Good morning. The message from for today's sermon will be from Revelations chapter 15 and 16, but simply for length, I'll be reading chapter 15 only from the ESV. Please follow along as I read. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege each and every week to open it, to consider it, to be instructed by it, to be transformed. Lord, we know that your word is truth. So Lord, would you sanctify us this morning by this truth for our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's an obvious observation that in our day and time and in our culture that there are many who love to watch a good crime drama. It's estimated that somewhere between 20 and 25% of the scripted shows on network TV are related to detectives solving some crime. Now, 20 to 25% and This idea that people seem to be so enamored by a good crime drama may speak to a deficiency in our character, I don't know. But I think an observation that it does raise, and one of the reasons that folks seem to be so drawn to these kind of crime dramas, is that we have this innate sense of a desire for justice. And these kinds of shows deliver on that every single time, right? The bad guy is always caught, and the good detective is always the one who brings justice in the end. But that's not how real life always works, is it? We live in a world that is filled with all kinds of injustices, all kinds of examples that we can point to in our own lives and in our community and the culture at large, where we don't see things so nicely tied up. Evil will often loom large, and oftentimes it seems as if it has the upper hand. I mean, there are many examples of that in life, whether it's silly examples of what seems to be an unfairness or really serious examples. I mean, you think about just in our own walks of life. Why is it that the popular kids always seem to get the opportunities? The guy who cuts the corner at work or cuts the corners at work always seems to be the one that gets the promotion. Or the driver that whips dangerously through traffic, cutting everyone off, doesn't seem to be pulled over. You think about even more serious things, such as the reality of human trafficking that exists in the world today. According to the International Justice Mission, a $150 billion per year industry of both labor and sex slaves that exists today. You think about the economic or the racial discrimination that often exists in our world, targeting those in its wake. But then we get to maybe what we're in our culture, in our community, in our experiences, maybe not so, we know about it from afar, but we're not so used to it in our own experiences, the idea of religious persecution. Christians being discriminated against because of their faith. Houses of worship all throughout the world being plundered and burnt. Or maybe Christians being jailed, beaten, and even killed. We've known a lot of this throughout the book of Revelation as we've thought about and heard often about the warning about persecution, the reality of persecution, the anticipation of these kinds of things. We know that we live in a world where these things happen, and it seems as if justice is often elusive. Life does not always turn out like the ending of an NCIS episode, does it? So how do we then live in a day, in a world, when evil and wrongdoers seem to be the one that often come out on top? Well, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about that. And I think in our passage today, in chapter 15, and then as these bowls are explained and unpacked in chapter 16, what we find is a much needed reminder that God cares deeply about the issue of justice. He cares deeply about manifesting his own righteousness and putting that on display for the world to see. What we find in Revelation is that even though the Lord has been actively carrying out throughout history temporal acts of justice and judgment, we can rest assured that the day will come when the fullness of his justice will be brought to bear. And all evildoers, all the ungodly of the world, anything or anyone under the sway of the beast, along with the beast himself, will meet the absolute and full justice of God. That's what chapters 15 and 16 teach us. Before we unpack these two chapters this morning, I want us to be reminded again of where we are in the book, and maybe you've come along fairly new to Redeeming Grace, and as we've been walking through this book, I want to just remind us of the organization of the book, how it's put together. This book is organized in large part by various cycles of seven. Earlier in the book, and we've seen the seven seals that unleashed that exposed several judgments. We've seen seven trumpets that had further judgments. We've seen a reference to seven thunders who John was about to write about, but then was told by the Lord not to write about them. That seemed to be an evidence of additional judgments, a reminder that we're not meant to know everything. And now we come to this passage today where we see seven bowls, another cycle of seven judgments to come upon the world. Each of these cycles of seven, remember the number seven is this idea of completion or totality, and here we have another cycle of seven, another telling from another angle of the overall reality of what's going on in the world, what has happened and what will happen, even to the point of when we get to the end. Again, I don't think these are judgments necessarily that should be seen sequentially, but rather cyclically, as reinforcing the same general truths that God will in fact judge the world in his timing, temporarily as he's done so throughout history, but fully and finally in the end. Revelation has reminded us that we have a real, powerful, vicious enemy. So we've seen symbolized in the dragon and his two beasts, this unholy trinity that stands opposed to God and his people. He seeks our demise through persecution, through deception, through chaos, but God has sealed us as his people, and he has promised to keep us safe and secure all the way home. And in the end, the fullness of his justice will be poured out upon this unholy trinity and all of its followers. So the point that we come to this day is the main idea of what I want you to understand and be reminded of and assured of this morning. that I think chapters 15 and 16 teach quite clearly is that we as God's people can rest assured that God's justice will ultimately prevail. Even if it doesn't seem like it, even when you look around the community or the world at large today and you look around and you're like, man, it just seems like the devil is having a heyday. God's justice will fall. God's justice will come in full, and we can rest assured that it will. What I want us to see this morning regarding chapters 15 and 16 through these seven bowl judgments, I just want us to see how these highlight three realities about God's justice that I think we need to understand today. Three realities or three observations that we see regarding the justice of God that should both encourage us and empower us to persevere as the people of God, rest assured that His justice will come at last. I want us to see this from three different ways. I want us to see, first of all, this idea of the celebration of justice, and you see that in the first four verses. The scene shifts here again to heaven, where John sees seven angels and seven plagues that are about to be delivered. That's what he says. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, what we find here is a pattern that has been the case throughout the book of Revelation. What you find throughout Revelation is this shifting between what's going on in the earth and a scene back to heaven. And that happens time and time again. In chapters 4 and 5, what we have is this vision of the throne room of heaven. We're given this vision of the glory and majesty of God right before the seven cycles of the cycle of the seven seals. And then after that, we come in chapter 7, where we return to another vision of heaven right before the great trumpet judgments, the seven trumpet judgments take place. Last week in chapter 14, we had another vision of heaven. This morning, we see yet another vision of heaven, another glimpse into the throne room just prior to the seven bowl judgments being unleashed. Even that pattern should teach us something. Even seeing that pattern of getting a glimpse of God's glory in heaven and the majesty, the holiness, the righteousness, the glory of God before these judgments come remind us that these judgments are not arbitrary. These judgments are not just falling upon the world because they just do, but rather they are anchored in the righteous character of a holy God. This pattern gives us this glimpse that we need to see as we understand these judgments. It's a reminder to us, it's a call to us to gaze upon the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God. Even as He unleashes his anger, His righteous anger, His wrath, and His justice, His judgments upon an evil, ungodly world, whether temporarily throughout history or fully and finally in the end. We're told that as John sees this vision of heaven, that he sees what appears to be a sea of glass, verse 2, mingled with fire. Again, the fire has this idea of judgment that's coming, but this sea of glass, this is this same crystal-like image from back in chapter 4, verse 6, which the prophets describe as the firmament. The prophets will often describe it as heaven's floor and earth's ceiling, if you will. It's this sea of glass. Contrast that to the sea of chaos in which evil comes out of, but here this sea of glass separating earth from the fullness of God's presence and glory and holiness. And here we're told beside this sea are those who conquered the beast and his image with harps in their hands. And they're singing. We're told they're singing what? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying. And then we have the content of what they were singing. What we have here is a scene of worship. A scene of worship in the heavenly throne room, in the heavenly sanctuary. We have this scene of glory and worship. The fact that they're singing the song of Moses recalls all the way back to the Old Testament, when God's people were called out of the bondage of Egypt and taken through the Red Sea and delivered ultimately, eventually, into the Promised Land. And as they're delivered through the Red Sea, they sing what's called the Song of Moses, celebrating the victory that God has accomplished for them by delivering his people from the oppressive rule and crushing rule of the Egyptians. This scene here, as they sing the Song of Moses, now also called the Song of the Lamb, is the song of those who have been persecuted and oppressed under the world order controlled by the beast, now standing in heaven rejoicing and praising God for his mighty victorious deliverance. Notice again the content of their song. We see that they're praising the character of God. You see, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. The song recognizes the holiness of God, the justice of God, the almightiness of God. But not only his character, you see, it recognizes his reign, that he is God over the nations, O King of the nations. But not only does the song celebrate the character of God and the reign of God, it also acknowledges the ways of God. Great and amazing are your deeds, just and true are your ways. You know, as you read through the book of Revelation, one of the common things you find in the book is the repetition of songs. It's a singing book, sort of. Right? You find various songs. In fact, there's at least a dozen choruses or hymns, both spoken and sung throughout the book of Revelation. And each of them show, in various ways, from different points of view, the appropriate response to a holy God who reigns and rules over all. In his book, Triumph of the Lamb, Dennis Johnson said, "Those who dwell with God in heaven constantly break forth in song, overwhelmed with joy and adoration by his perfections in himself and by his awesome achievements in creation and redemption." And that's exactly what we see here, isn't it? A joyful exuberance in the perfections of God and celebration of his awesome achievements. I think this heavenly scene of worship is something that frankly, ought to shape and even inform our earthly worship of God. Think about that. Are we regularly delighting in the perfections and awesome achievements of God? That ought to be the driving thing in our own hearts, whether it's through personal worship or family worship or corporate worship today, is that we ought to be delighting in these holy perfections. These awesome achievements, these just and true ways of God, that ought to be the very content of our celebration of who God is. Worship's not about how you feel. Worship's ultimately and finally about the truth of who God is and making much of that. And yes, you will feel some way about it when you get a hold of that. That's exactly what we find here, this heavenly scene of worship, delighting in God's character, his reign, his ways. Listen, brothers and sisters, God is worthy of worship because of who he is and all he's done, period. And such worship acknowledges the fact that he is who he is and he does what he does, and it recognizes his full sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his mightiness, the scope of his reign, and all of these things, and just embedded in really compact form in this chorus. What you find here is ultimately a celebration. You remember the context we're in. Verse 1 has already told us there's these seven plagues that are about to unfold, and what we have now is kind of a scene in heaven of worship. And it is these who have died, ultimately, these who have been persecuted and oppressed, these who have died are now celebrating the fact that God is just. They may have met injustice in a way in the world, but now they understand in full that God is ultimately the one who is fully just and true, and he is worthy of worship. We see a celebration of justice, don't we? But a second observation I want you to find here in verses 5 through 8 is the origin of justice. After this, we're told in verse 5, John says, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Told that John sees this sanctuary, the tent of witness. We know that in the Old Testament, both the tabernacle and the temple were structures where the fullness of God's presence dwelled amidst his people on earth. And here in this heavenly structure, this heavenly temple, we have yet another reminder of the fullness of God's presence. That's what we're being pointed to here with this language. And that's important because it is from, listen, it is from the presence of God that the seven angels receive their commission to pour out the bowls of God's justice upon the ungodly, as we will see in chapter 16. These angels are given golden bowls full of the wrath of God, and then what we see is the sanctuary, this place where God is present in the fullness of his glory, is filled with smoke, we're told, from the glory of God and his power. What we find here is simply just an observation of the fact that God's overpowering glory is on full display. And no one is even permitted to enter this heavenly sanctuary until these judgments are finished. It's quite the scene, isn't it? We know that from the Old Testament, God often used earthly means to bring about his justice and his judgments in temporary ways in the world. We know that Israel, Judah, they experienced that firsthand, didn't they? When God would raise up nations like the Assyrians or the Babylonians, these evil, wicked empires, and he would raise them up as tools, as instruments of his judgment against his people to discipline them and to turn their hearts around, even sending them into exile. We've seen that in the Old Testament. But notice here that this full and final act of judgment comes straight from the throne room of heaven itself. This final act of judgment comes straight from his presence in heaven. I think one of the things that we tend to overlook, maybe, in God's acts of judgment and justice in the world is that when it happens, what we tend to see, whether that's the temporary judgments we see in the Old Testament, or when we look to the future and we see the fullness and finality of his judgments, is we just see vengeance. God's people, that God's ways are being vindicated, which is true, and we just see that they're getting what they deserve, which is true, which we'll see in this text. But I think what we often just slightly overlook is that God's acts of judgment is ultimately a manifestation of his holiness, of his glory, of his power. Like, he's not just doing this because his people got treated badly. He's doing this because his character is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He is lovely. He is all of these perfections. And even the justice that falls out onto the ungodly, evil world is a manifestation of his holy character. Isn't that interesting? That as God's people who've been saved, redeemed by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, Christians, us, if you call yourself a Christian, you've put your faith in Jesus, that when we think about the holiness of God, it is an awesome thing that we delight in and celebrate and treasure. But for the wicked, ungodly, evil world, it is a terror. I've said it before that our greatest problem, your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is the fact that God is holy. That's our problem. It's not his problem, it's our problem. We're not holy. And because we're not holy, because we're not like God, because we don't follow his commands, because we've rebelled against him, we are rightly deserving of his justice and his judgment. But we know that in Christ he has come forth and he has sent forth his son into the world to love us and to die as a sacrifice. We'll talk about this later. And he died in our place, receiving upon himself the justice, the righteousness, the wrath of God against our sin. If we would believe in him, we're no longer under that. And so the very thing that becomes our delight is the world's demise. God is holy, and that is where his justice will ultimately originate. But then I want us to see, number three, the severity of justice. And that's really what we have in chapter 16, as each of these seven bowls begin to become unleashed. In chapter 16, verse 1, we read where John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" All right, so the bowls that they have received, the wrath that's in these bowls, symbolically portrayed there in this heavenly scene, is now going to be poured out upon the earth. And the rest of this chapter describes what happens when each of these bowls are poured out. And the relationship between these bowls and the trumpet judgments before and the seals before that is important to consider, even before we move on, because of their connection. There's similarities, but there's also differences. Each of the cycles of seven details in some pattern of events that have happened throughout history leading up to the end when Christ will return. And here we have yet another telling of these same events from different angles, different viewpoints. However, what we find here is there seems to be a tighter connection between the bowl judgments to the trumpet judgments than to the seal judgments. They're not exactly the same described, but they're pretty close. They're very similar. The trumpet judgments detail the initial outpouring of judgment that has a limited and partial impact on the world, whereas the bowl judgments have an intensification with them that detail the final and full outpouring of wrath upon the world. So what we find here when we get to these bowl judgments is definitely an intensification that is occurring within the description of how God pours out his justice in the world. Again, all three cycles or series of seven judgments detail events and things that have happened and things that will happen right up to the end when Jesus returns. And what we find here is that the purpose of these bowl judgments is here to describe for us the finality and the fullness of God's justice that will come upon the world, whereas the previous ones describe that in partial ways. I want you to notice a few things here about the severity of God's justice as portrayed in these seven bowls. Number one, I want you to notice its scope. The scope of the severity of God's justice. These seven bowls do have similarities to the previous cycles, but also differences. For example, the first four bowls impact the four major regions of the world: the earth, the sea, freshwater, and the sky. Whereas the trumpet judgments impacted the same regions, they impacted a third of the world, but the bowls seem to have a worldwide, a full impact, if you will. Let me just walk through them very briefly with you. We see the first bowl in verse 2. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." This plague of painful sores on all who had the mark of the beast, those who were following the way of the dragon. These painful sores are seen. We get glimpses of examples of it. You see it in the Exodus plagues. You also see it in Job, right? Which indicate this physical and psychological suffering that will transpire. Suffering basically awaits those who follow the beast, is what this is telling us. Bad things are about to unfold. But then verse 3, we see the second bowl. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And everything, every living thing died that was in the sea." Remember the trumpet, the second trumpet affected the sea, but only a third of the life was affected. Now the entirety of the sea is affected, which again is an allusion back to the Nile turning to blood back in the Exodus account. Very similar to the second trumpet, as we just said. And here the sea turns to blood and kills sea life, indicating really a maritime disaster that comes upon the world with far-reaching impacts. The idea here again is death and suffering. Number three, you see the third bowl in verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. So this is fresh water now. And they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, listen to the words of the angel here, another song. Notice what he's saying. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Even as this third bowl is poured out, affecting the fresh waters, indicating further suffering, further death, the emphasis seems to be a vengeance that God is bringing on behalf of the martyrs. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, it was the martyrs, those who had been killed as a result of their faith in Jesus. They are under the altar and they're singing there in heaven, or they're saying in heaven, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, will you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? It's a prayer. It's as if they're asking God, do something to these people that killed us. Third bowl. They're going to get it. That's my translation. They're going to get it. It's almost as if it's an answer to their very prayer. They finally get what they deserve, as the angel says and confirms. That God's justice, his judgment, will fall just as he designs, in his timing and in his way. Again, you find that though their blood had been shed, you see that they are going to get exactly what they deserve, these ungodly persecutors. But then there's a fourth bowl. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. This fourth bowl, we see this image of fire and heat, allusions to judgment again, but here we see how it impacts those who are being judged. Ultimately, it is such a fierce and painful and horrible judgment that falls upon them that their response is not to repent and turn from their ungodly ways and say, yes, Lord, you are just and true. I want to follow you. Their response is to curse God and do not give him glory. Friends, it's a reminder to us that what we will see oftentimes and sadly is the ungodly railing against God all the way to the very end. Even when they know that they are the objects of the righteous justice of God, they don't repent, they don't give God glory, they curse him. The fifth bowl, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. It's the first time we see that, isn't it? Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. We associated the beast and his throne previously as being that of the beast being behind the intent of evil earthly kingdoms and oppressive regimes. And what we find here is these oppressive kingdoms led by the kingdom of darkness, led by the dragon, led by the beast, that these kingdoms that have propagated darkness, upon them darkness will fall. And the beast of this world is relegated to darkness, and his followers continue to curse God and refuse to repent. It is a judgment upon the beast himself. And the people who follow the beast simply gnaw their tongues in anguish, we're told, and they continue to curse God. Then you get to the sixth bowl. Verses 12 through 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, there's a lot in these verses that we'll continue on in subsequent sermons. But just to point you to this bowl, when this bowl is poured out, we're told it's poured out upon the Euphrates River, and then it's dried up, making a clear path for the kings of the east to invade. It's describing, this sixth bowl is describing the preparations that are being made for this last battle, this final showdown between God and his enemies. And here in verses 13 through 14, these invading armies are gathering by the lies of the dragon. Just an Old Testament reference here, the Euphrates also appeared in the sixth trumpet judgment. It's a river in the Middle East, if you didn't know that. It's a river there in the Middle East, right there in the midst of all that we're talking about here. But it also appears in the sixth trumpet, which was ultimately a restraint. Oftentimes in military tactics and military context, it was a restraining boundary that often held back armies. And as a result, it would often be that which held back the impending judgment that was associated with these armies that would come. So it would often be associated with the regions from where the captors or the oppressors or the enemies of Israel would originate from and come and cross this river to attack them. For example, the prophets predicted that God would dry up the Euphrates, exposing God's people, who were in exile in Babylon, to Cyrus and the Persian armies that would come and overthrow Babylon. That was a prediction that the prophets made, that God would dry up the Euphrates so that the Persians could come and overthrow Babylon, and that they would take over Babylon, which ultimately would lead to God's people being released and go back to the Promised Land where they could rebuild. So here, I think what we have, just in short, the drying up of this river represents the coming relief for the saints and the pending defeat for God's enemies that is soon to come. These armies, we're told, gather at a place. And by the way, it was often the ungodly, the wicked kings that would come from the east, and kind of an Old Testament reference of those who would, the enemies of God would come from the east, and you find that here. So these armies gather, we're told, at a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? We think the next war is always Armageddon. Again, don't interpret Revelation with news headlines. It's a bad idea. But what we have here is a reference to what's called Armageddon, which is really a Hebrew way to refer to the Mount of Megiddo, which is lots of talk as to exactly where this is, what this is. It's not, when I think of a mountain, I think of a mountain. This is not like a mountain. It's kind of more like a hill in a plain. And it's a reference here to where a key region where God's people had achieved several military victories in the past. And here I think it's a symbolic reference to the final overthrow of the forces of evil, where the great conflict between God and Satan, good and evil, will be ended once and for all as the forces of Satan gather and are finally and fully destroyed. I think it's the same battle we saw in chapter 11, verse 7. It's the same battle we'll see again in chapter 19 and even chapter 20, so we'll have more to say about it then. But this sixth bowl is preparing for this great conflict, if you will, that is to come. You say, well, do you think it's an actual conflict? It could be. It doesn't have to be. It could be representative of all the conflicts that culminate in the final and full destruction of God's enemy. Again, understanding the genre of Revelation really has to help us understand the symbolic, the figurative, the metaphorical language that's being used throughout. And then the seventh bowl. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. What a vivid description of the final destruction of the wicked. This thunder and lightning, the earthquake that shatters the city of the nations. Islands sink, mountains crumble, hailstones crush humanity. I mean, this is the end. This is the final straw, if you will, the destruction of the present world when Jesus comes again. These seven bowls of judgment pour out the fullness of God's justice. A justice, listen, that will be absolute and appropriate. Remember, the angel said it's what they deserve. And what we find described throughout these seven bowls is the finality, the totality, the absolute nature of these judgments and this justice. That's the scope of it. There's a lot more we could say, but let me just say one thing about its impact briefly in the last few minutes we have. We've seen the impact this has on the ungodly, on the wicked, those who bear the mark of the beast, those who are not Christians. They only dig in further, don't they? They only grow embittered. They grow in further and further into their rebellion. They curse God. They refuse to repent. They refuse to give him glory as they go down. The judgments only are a confirmation of their own allegiance to the beast. But there's an impact for the believer here as well. So you're like, okay, I don't have that mark of the beast. I'm a Christian. What does this mean? What is this for me? Well, there's two things. First of all, what I think this passage is an exhortation to vigilance. It's back in the sixth bowl as the dragon mobilizes his ungodly forces for this final battle that we have one verse that's a parenthesis, if you will. Verse 15. It's actually a direct word from Jesus. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Jesus spoke about the unexpected nature of his second coming. He spoke about that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, using very similar language. Paul also said that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. And when you begin to understand what Jesus spoke about in his earthly ministry, how Paul spoke about it in his own writings, and how now Jesus is exhorting the church to stand fast, to endure, to stay awake, it's a call to be spiritually prepared for when Jesus does come again. It's an exhortation to the people of God to stay vigilant, to stay awake, to be ready, to be expectant, to anticipate. Amidst all of that's going to go down, you Christians need to be ready for that day. So don't be taken by surprise and be seen exposed. The great and final day of the Lord is coming, and we have absolutely no idea when it will happen, when it will come. So we're called here, we're commanded, we're exhorted to stay awake, to be vigilant, to be ready, to live every day as if it could be that day. What if it's today? Are you awake? Are you ready? Are you anticipating that? Would that be something you would be excited about? Like if Jesus was coming back today, does that terrify you? Or does that motivate you? Does that encourage you? Does that lead you to rejoice? Friends, it's an exhortation to vigilance. We should stay awake. We should be ready for this moment. It's really a call to how we live our lives, isn't it? As a people who confess the Lord. But also it's a word about vengeance. You know, it's hard to watch injustice unfold around us, isn't it? It's hard to watch what is wrong seem to get the upper hand. It's hard to watch what is false seem to be embraced over what is true. And the Bible does call us to use our voices and our lives to speak out for what is right and good in the world. And if we can fight in righteous ways, in biblical ways, against injustice, against things that are wrong in this world, we should and we must. We should seek to advance God's righteous ways wherever and whenever we can. Yet even as we do that, there will be times when it seems as if the dragon's evil schemes just seem to be so powerful, so strong, that they're just impossible to overcome. Well, friends, these two chapters are a reminder that their day, the dragon, the two beasts, their day's coming. It's a reminder to us that we should never take vengeance into our own hands. We can trust God to make sure that full justice will be served in the end. And when that day comes, there will be no mistaking about the absolute terrifying impact it will have upon the ungodly when it comes. So listen, don't establish your own standard of justice and employ your own methods of justice outside of the ways God has prescribed. Because listen, your justice will fall short every single time. Fight for it where you can, pursue it where you can, with the methods and the exhortations we have in the Bible. But understand that even if you seek to bring about your own vengeance, it won't be anything compared to what the Lord's bringing. The overarching message of chapter 15 and 16 is that God's justice is coming. He will establish His justice in an absolute and most appropriate way. And as such, He will vindicate His people, and He will be glorified in it. So whatever comes our way, be it persecution, be it prison, or be it even death, the people of God can endure as we await that final day, confident that God will have the final word. You know, if you struggle, which I know we all do at times, If you struggle with whether or not God will truly bring forth His justice, I think all we need to do is look back to the cross. Look back to the cross, because in the cross, when Jesus died, what we see is a demonstration of the justice of God. As Jesus dies as our substitute in our place, taking upon Himself the justice of God, the judgment, the wrath of God against our own sin. And get this, it was in His final words from the cross that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," as He endured the wrath and justice of God against our sin. And then you look here, when you look to that final day when that seventh bowl of God's wrath and justice is poured out upon the evil world, we see a loud voice, not from a cross this time, but from the throne saying, "It is finished." Done. Just as the fullness of God's justice was executed on the cross for our sin, so will the fullness of God's justice come in full in the end. So rest easy, fellow Christians. No matter what the world throws at us, God has the final word. And it will be far more than we could ever do on our own. Rest easy. The wrath that is to come is not a wrath, if you're in Christ, that you will endure. For He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. But it is a wrath that if you're not in Christ, that the world will endure, and it will be right, and it will be full, and it will be forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for revealing these things to us. Mysterious as they may seem, challenging as they may appear. Father, we're thankful that we have a place that we can turn to and be reminded that you are a God of justice. And that even though justice may seem to be elusive in this life and in this world, Lord, we can rest assured that it won't be. That in the end, you will have your way, that you will right all wrongs, and that your purposes will prevail. So, Lord, would you help us to take comfort in that fact today? Encourage us as your people. For those who may be here today that aren't following Jesus, would you strengthen them and would you help them to see their need for Christ, that they would not be like these who are crushed by these plagues, refusing to repent and refusing to give you glory, but Lord, that they would see that today is the day of salvation, that they would turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Father, would you do that work, we pray. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.